Before we do begin, I do again want to wish you all a Happy New Year's. Happy New Year coming up tomorrow. I know for some of you, 2023 was a great year, a lot of blessings. For some of you, I know it's been a roller coaster of ups and downs. And I know for some of you, you are ready to flip the page on 2023. And wherever you land today, I cannot think of a better place to be on the last day of the calendar year than in God's house. And so I'm excited that you are here today. And you know, it's interesting when we come up with the sermon calendar in conjunction with the calendar year, it's funny how some passages just hit on the day that God desires for them to, and it just works really well. Today, we're gonna be in one of the most well-known passages, not only in 1 Samuel, but in all of Scripture. Today, we will be going through the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath. This is one of my favorite pictures of David and Goliath, also known as the Rally in the Valley. David versus Goliath this Friday at sundown in the Valley of Elah. Feels like you need to say on pay-per-view, you know what I mean? David and Goliath is where we land today, and I know some of you are ready to tune me out because you've heard plenty of preacher here preach on this sermon of David and Goliath a lot, right? You've probably heard this since you were little. And before you do turn me out, let me share a word of warning with you this morning. We've used this story here of David and Goliath really as a symbol, a cultural symbol, societal symbol of beating improbable odds, of overcoming this great obstacle or great opponent, which we thought no one could ever be done. And this is what makes great movies, doesn't it? This David and Goliath story. We can think of movies like Rocky. We can think of The Karate Kid. We can think of Remember the Titans. And I know there's many other movies that we could share, but like all these movies, all these stories that we hear in the news, they're motivational. They're inspirational. They cause us to stand up on our feet rooting for the underdog because we want them to win. And it made me think throughout this week, why do we root for the underdog so much? Like, why do we love David and Goliath's stories so much? And it's funny, there's this author named Teal Swan, and she said this, and I think it's pretty true. This is what she says. Human beings naturally root for the underdog. We feel inherently vulnerable in the world, and many of us feel like we are at the disadvantage, like the odds are stacked against us. And this makes us identify with the underdog and internalize them. Therefore, rooting for the underdog feels like rooting for ourselves. It gives hope for ourselves. And you know, I think that's pretty spot on. Because it doesn't matter how blessed you've been in life, there are times when you have giants in life. There are times where you feel, no matter how blessed you've been, that there is something that is greater than you that you feel like you need to overcome and you feel like it's so difficult and tough. And you watch these movies, you hear these stories, and you think, man, if Rocky could do it, if the Karate Kid could do it, if David could do it, well then why can't I? And it's a great motivational pep talk for us, right? It's a good motivational speech. It does inspire us to conquer the metaphorical giants in our lives. But what if I told you that this version of David and Goliath actually missed the whole point of David and Goliath? In fact, what if I told you that this version of David and Goliath actually cheapens the version of what God really desires to share in the story of David and Goliath? You might be getting a little concerned. I'm still gonna go through the story of David and Goliath just as you know it, but I wanna look at it from a different angle because I think when we do, we start to recapture not only the true moral of why God put this in our Bibles, but I think it'll actually provide a lasting hope for our souls, far greater than the version that we've been taught when we were little. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me. 1 Samuel chapter 17 is where we will land today. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And as you're turning in there, you might see once you get there that this passage keeps on going and going and going, going for 58 verses. And I'm here to comfort you this morning. I will not be covering every single verse because it would be like 3 or 4 hours if we tried to do that. So we are going to try and do this as fast as we can, but I'll try and hit the highlights of the story. 1 Samuel 17. We there? We good? Yeah. Okay. Let's do it. At the beginning of verse 1, the Philistines, who are Israel's most hated enemy, arrives at Israel's doorstep. They are ready not only to battle Israel, but the Philistines are ready to conquer. They're ready to invade. And so King Saul, the Israelites hear this, they go on the defensive. I don't know much about military strategy, but what I've heard is that the one with the higher ground typically has the greater advantage. And so we see here that the Israelites and the Philistines are on the same mountain, but they're on separate sides of the mountain, and within those separate sides is a valley. And that valley is the Valley of Elah, which you see in this picture right here. And they're at a standstill at this point, except there's one man that starts walking down the valley, and his name is Goliath. We've all heard about Goliath, but I want us to look just briefly, skim through verses 4 through 7 real quick. If you look at your Bibles, you'll see that the author shares a whole lot of detail about this Goliath dude, and that's actually crucial to the story. Because the author wants us to imagine that we are one of the Israelite foot soldiers that is looking upon this man. And so as you are feeling like the Israelite soldier, you're looking at this Goliath guy. The question for you starts to become, how do you start to feel when you start to see this guy? Okay, so Israelite foot soldiers, start imagining what this guy starts to feel like. Goliath, his height is 6 cubits and a span. And you're probably thinking, I don't know that metric system at all. A cubit equals 1.5 feet. So let's do some math together. I know it's early. 1.5 times 6 equals what? 9. Very good. We're on it. We got a bunch of math majors in here. 9 feet, right? A span is, for some commentators, is probably between 6 to 9 inches. Let's be conservative, okay? Let's say that Goliath is 9'6". For some of you, that just seems inconceivable. Like, I don't even know how to picture that. Well, let me give you a picture. In the Guinness Book of World Records, the tallest man ever recorded in recent history is a man by the name of Robert Wadlow. Anybody hear this guy before? Some of you. Robert Wadlow was from Alton, Illinois, and this is Robert. Okay? So Robert's right here. And before you think these people are short, they're your and I height. Your and I's height, okay? They're normal height people. Now, Robert here kind of seems like a gentle giant when you start to look at it, right? He kind of looks a little bit fragile. So imagine a Goliath who's, let's be conservative, 6 inches taller than Robert here, who is stronger than he is, more muscular, that is angry, who is ready to take you out at any minute. How are you feeling, Israelite soldier? Feeling good? Because I'm not. But it gets worse because it didn't even get to the part of describing what he has to protect him. Because you start to see that he has a bronze helmet. He has a bronze coat, which the coat, by the way, weighs 125 pounds. And not only that, he's got stuff to protect his legs as well. And to top it all off, he's also got a sword and a spear. And by the way, the spear, the head of the spear alone is 15 pounds. 15 pounds. Imagine what the rest of the spear is. And just as you thought that you wouldn't have peed your pants by this point, you start to see him stomping down the valley and then he stops. And then he speaks, verse 8. He says, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." Mano e mano. It's not going to be nation against nation battling each other. It's going to be the representative, top representative versus the top representative. Let's see who wins. Whoever conquers their nation, or whoever wins, their nation conquers the other. Here's the kicker, though. If no one comes to challenge Goliath within a certain time frame, then that's just going to be perceived as a white flag surrender because of your cowardice. Now, if you remember from last time we were in 1 Samuel, this was a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 16. And in chapter 16, there was this key verse, verse 7, which said, God says this, that he shares with Samuel and shares with everybody else in Israel, "Do not look on the outward appearance, but look on the heart." Don't look at the outward appearance. This is the same lesson that we learned last time in 1 Samuel 16 with trying to choose which kings we should have lead our nation. Is the same lesson that is shared here with giants, with not fearing them. Don't look at outward appearance. 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 Don't look at outward. Don't look at outward appearance. You know, we know all the right answers, right? We know that God is big and powerful and strong. But yet when our greatest fears come towards us, who seems bigger, a 9-foot giant or God? Typically the giant does. And that's what we see here. Because in verse 11, the Israelites, who have the opportunity to be bold and brave, when they heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul, who is a head taller than any of the other Israelites, who's the one that's supposed to be the one that's supposed to be leading the charge for God's people to trust in God, to fight against this Philistine, we see him cowering on the sidelines like all the other Israelite soldiers. And before you start thinking, "Oh, I would have responded differently than Saul. I would have had enough faith. I would have trusted in God. I would have taken on Goliath." I want you to think again. Because we all have great fears, don't we? We all do. Everyone has a fear. They all come in different shapes and sizes. Some of them are external objects. Some of them are people. But a lot of them, in fact, I'd say the most crushing ones to us are the internal worries that are within us that we would never share with anybody else. With Goliath, it's not just the fact that he's tall. It's not the fact that he's muscular. It's not the fact that he just has a sword and a spear and has a bunch of protection. What are the Israelites truly afraid of? The Israelites are truly afraid of dying a gruesome death. That's what they're afraid of. That's their internal fear, and that's why they won't step out from what they see outwardly. And ultimately, one day, our greatest fears will be knocking at the door, will be challenging you, not only on what you know about your God, but will challenge you on whether you have enough faith in your God to deliver you from this greatest fear. And you know what happens? When your greatest fear becomes bigger than your God, what happens? You become overwhelmed. You become paralyzed in your own fear. And that's what we see with the Israelites. Verse 16, we see for 40 days, the Philistine came forward. He took his stand morning and evening, 2 times a day, 40 days, 80 times. The Philistine came and caused fear in their souls, and they ran away. You want to know how Satan keeps you from doing his will for your life? All he needs to do is remind you of your greatest fear and remind you over and over and over and over again. That's all he needs to do. Because if he reminds you of your greatest fear, then you will be paralyzed in that fear. You'll stay there because you don't want to tackle what that entails. We see this with the Israelites. Their greatest fear is Goliath. It's right before them, a 9-foot-tall giant, and they're paralyzed. They know everything about their God. They know how big their God is. They know that God created the world, that he is more powerful than anything else. And yet this 9-foot giant is bigger than anything else in their hearts at this very moment. Dale Ralph Davis is a commentator. He says this, I think it's so true, and it convicted me. The tragedy is that were someone to hear our thoughts and words and our dangers and troubles, they would never guess that we had a living God. Hear that? When the dangers come, when the troubles come, when our greatest fears come before us, when our thoughts go to, is God bigger or is this fear bigger? It's as if God was never with us to begin with. Does this characterize you? If so, then we need to ask a question, don't we? What are the Goliaths? What are the fears that keep you from fully following God? What are the Goliaths? What are the fears that keep you from fully following God? I was interested on what people's greatest fears were this week as I was studying. And so I'm just looking up online, and I found this article from Inc.com that says, Top 10 Fears That Hold People Back in Life. Sounds interesting. So I click on it. And you know what's interesting? You would have thought that the greatest fears that people would have had was like snakes, spiders, fear of public speaking, what I'm doing right now. I've heard that one before. I want to read this list off. I'm going to read it real quick, but I want you to hear and ask, maybe are some of these yours? Top 10 were the fear of change, the fear of loneliness, the fear of failure, the fear of rejection, the fear of uncertainty, the fear of something bad happening, the fear of getting hurt, the fear of being judged, the fear of being inadequate, the fear of losing freedom. It's not what you would have thought, was it? And I was thinking to myself, why is that? Why are those internal worries, like, why do they overwhelm us so much? And one of the best books I've ever read on fear is called Running Scared. It's by Edward Welch. Highly recommend Running Scared by Edward Welch. And what he says, and it blew my mind, he stated that whether you realize it or not, your fears actually communicate what you most love and cherish. Your fears most communicate what you most love and cherish. How's that work? Let's play a game. If you love comfort and security, what do you most fear? Maybe change, right? Because if you love comfort, you don't want anything, any of your circumstances to be changed because you like where you're at, right? If you love your reputation, what are you most fearful of? You're most fearful of being put in circumstances where your reputation might be at stake, where your ego is at stake, of being looked like a fool. What if you loved independence the most? What would that look like? What's your greatest fear? The loss of freedom, that you can't live life on your own anymore. Like, are you getting the picture? It's actually interesting that our greatest fears tend to be the deaths of the things of which we are most scared to lose. What are your greatest fears? What are your Goliaths this morning? Maybe the better question is, what are the things that you are most that you most love and cherish that you are afraid might die before your very eyes? What are your Goliaths this morning? David comes running in onto the scene, verse 12. David's too young to be part of the army, but his three oldest brothers are. And David has two jobs. He goes back and forth to serve Saul. Remember, he had that harmful spirit within him. That was his first job. Second was to tend for his father's sheep. And while he's tending for his father's sheep, David's father comes to David and says, hey, can you check in on your brothers? Can you bring food to them? Take care of them. So David arrives to the Israelite camp on the 40th day. And as he greets his brothers, David hears Goliath for the first time. And sadly, on day 40, the same response that was on day one, we see on day 40. We see the men of Israel, when they saw Goliath, they fled and were much afraid. Verse 25, and the men of Israel said, how have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it gets so bad that even King Saul is, and he's so dismayed, so terrified, that he's willing to pawn off what should be his responsibility to anybody else in the Israelite crowd. I will give you my daughter to marry. I will give you great riches. I will make your house tax-free. All you need to do is take on Goliath. No takers. Why? Because their fears are speaking more than the incentives that are there. So much so, the Israelite soldiers are in such a defeatist mindset at this point. When you look at 25, it's a subtle clue. It says, surely, like 100% guaranteed, surely he has come up to defy or disgrace Israel. It's a done deal. We're going to have to surrender. It's over. It's only a matter of time. We're going to have to wave the white flag, and we're going to have to surrender to such an awful, ungodly nation. But then small teenage David pipes in, doesn't he? Verse 26. Once he sees the man, he says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You notice how he's talking right there? Like, he's definitely a lot bolder than the rest of the people are, but he's angry. He's insulted. Why is he insulted? He's insulted because his God's been insulted. The Israelite soldiers are acting in such a fear that it's as if their God is dead. And yet, David comes back and he says, listen, this Philistine is unholy. He's not even worthy to be in God's presence. And our God is a living God. And if he's a living God, if he's the living God, if he is the most powerful thing in existence, then why couldn't we just trust in him? How dare he talk to our God like that? And David's willing to stand up for God when no one else will. I think there's a lesson right there, isn't there? There are times in our lives when we encounter individuals that do not believe in God. In fact, they might even hate God, who slander his name, who slander what God shares in his word as true and right and holy. And you know, like in churches, like in church right now, because we're all believers, we'd say, yeah, I'll stand up against those guys. I'll stand for what's right. And then we go out in the world. We encounter those people. And then oftentimes, we tend to shy away when those times come, don't we? We're afraid of what people might say about us. They might attack us. And didn't Jesus say something to that regard? If they persecuted you, know that they persecuted me first. So I think another question comes around of what situations do you need to stand for in your life where God's honor is at stake? What situations do you need to stand for where God's honor is at stake? There are many people that do not love God. They do not love Jesus. They'll use his name in vain. They will slander him. They'll slander what we all believe. And it's just so easy to just shy away and act like we never heard it. But our God isn't dead, is he? Our God is alive. And if we truly, genuinely believe that our God is alive, then wouldn't we stand for him? Isn't he worthy of standing? Isn't he worthy of our praise and honor? What situations do you need to stand for where God's honor is at stake? What's interesting is that before David encounters Goliath, the big Goliath, there's going to be a couple mini Goliaths that David's going to have to encounter first. The first one, and both of them, sadly, should be on his team, and they're not. The first is his brother. And it brings up in verse 28 about Eliab. Eliab, the oldest brother. I don't know if you remember chapter 16, last time we talked about how Eliab was the one that Samuel looked at and said, that guy's going to be the next king of Israel. And what did God say? God said, no, he is not. Again, don't look at the outward appearance. Look at the heart. And we're going to see where Eliab's heart really is. We see Eliab, after David makes this speech on who should defy the living God, we see Eliab, who should be supporting him, actually angry with him. Why is he upset? Why is he mad? Because little brother David is outstaging big brother. He's making big brother look like a chicken. And you know, at this point, he says, why'd you even come? Like, shouldn't you be go tending to Father's flock right now? Like, to the sheep? Shouldn't you care for them? Like, we're doing real work here. And he even goes so much so to actually criticize his heart. He says, you have an evil and wicked heart for even coming here. Which isn't true, but that's how he perceives it. And you know, for David, this could have been the opportune time to just retaliate right back at his brother, to just get back at him for how he dared talk to him like that. And yet, how does he respond? Verse 30, what does he say? He says, and David turned away from Eliab toward another. That's a simple but wise lesson. There are times when fears, when stress, when tension arises in our life, that we tend not to attack the problems that are at hand, but we tend to actually attack the ones that we love most, because we know that they are a good shield. You know, we can go to them. They'll still love us anyway, even if we attack them. And yet, isn't it interesting that David has the wisdom and insight enough to not retaliate, to not go after the small problems in life, but to know the bigger problem that is Goliath. He knows the bigger issue at hand is to try with God's might to help protect Israel. He doesn't get involved in minutia. He avoids it. He turns it aside. It'd be so easy to just start with infighting. How often do we hear that in churches, of infighting, of family members, of friends? And yet we see here that David is willing and to overcome his own ego and pass by. He overcomes the first many Goliaths. But I told you that there's two. The first is his brother. The second is his king, verses 32 and 33. We see David comes to King Saul, and he says, hey, no one else is willing to come and serve as tribute, so I will serve as tribute. I will be the guy that goes before, and I will take down Goliath. I'll be your guy. And what does Saul say? He says, no. Why? He says no because David, Goliath has been fighting since you were born. Like, he has more experience than you've been alive. I'm not going to bring you out there. So Eliab criticizes David's heart, and Saul criticizes David's experience. You don't measure up. And you know what's funny with the second one? David does interact with Saul on this one and says, Saul, you are wrong, but here's the reason why. You're wrong because I have served as a shepherd. And you got to be thinking to yourself, okay, that's like me saying, I want to be a quarterback in the NFL because I was part of the marching band once, right? That doesn't add up, right? That doesn't work. And I think we need to actually deconstruct a little bit about what we think about what shepherding is like. A lot of us think of shepherding of like Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, shall not want. He lies me down in green pastures, leads me by still water. So we just imagine like David lying down right next to a brook and a bunch of sheep are flocking all around. Seems light and great. And yet that is exactly the opposite of what true, genuine shepherding is like. True, genuine shepherding looks a lot like this. When it looks a lot like protecting the sheep that are in harm's way. And so when there are bears, when there are lions that come to try and devour the sheep, David is there to protect, to attack them, even if those things, those lions, those bears are bigger than he is. That's a dangerous job. And you know what? David makes the point that it's due to my faithful service in shepherding that I'm actually the most qualified person in the room, because I have been faithful with little. I've been faithful with sheep. I've protected them when no one else would. And I will help protect God's people because God will help me. And before you think that David thinks, I can do it on my own, verse 37 is very key. Read it with me, verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Did you catch that? Did David say, since I delivered from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, I will deliver the hand of the Philistine? Did he say that? No, what did he say? He said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. That is key. That is a key verse to this whole story. You want to know why? Because it's going to be so easy for you to think that you can conquer the giants on your own. And what David is saying here is that I can do nothing without my God. And that's the same for us, isn't it? We can do absolutely nothing without our God. If he is not for us, then there is no hope for us. My God will deliver me. I cannot do anything on my own willpower and strength. I will never succeed. God will help me through it. So Saul allows David to go and fight. In verse 38, Saul's trying to be helpful. He wants to provide him, you know, all the means possible to be able to help him. And so he ends up providing his own armor. And you know, it just looks foolish at this point because obviously Saul, who's a tall dude, and David, who's a teenager, the armor's not going to fit, right? The coat is going to be too heavy for him. It's going to be probably his own weight. It's just not going to work. And so David puts them off. He said, thanks, but no thanks. And David's going to have to find a different way. And so he's going to fight the way that God has trained him to fight since day one. The way that he fought with bears and lions, he's going to do the same. He's going to do the same with a staff, with a sling, with five stones, and a pouch to put those stones in. And I just want you to imagine just David for a moment, just walking down the mountainside. There are thousands of people around you. They're all looking at you. And you know you have your God with you. He is beside you. But boy, that feels like a lonely place. You're walking down the valley. And as you walk down, you approach Goliath. And Goliath sees you and he starts laughing. He starts scoffing. He sees David's staff that he has in his hand. He thinks that's going to be the weapon that he's going to use. And he says, am I a dog? Did you come with me with sticks? You can discipline a dog with that, but that's not going to do anything with me. So he starts cursing David by his gods. And David responds, verse 45. David says to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. You come to me with all these things, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. It's a bold claim. But you know, I think it's ironic. We always call David and Goliath an underdog story because we think David as the underdog, but really not once in this narrative does ever David think that he's the underdog, does he? Never once. Everybody sees Goliath's advantage. Everyone sees his height. Everyone sees his muscles. Everyone sees the spear and the sword and the javelin. Everyone sees that. But Goliath is missing one thing that David has, and it's the one thing that changes everything, and it's the God of angel armies. It is God. If you have God, if you don't have God, you have nothing. And once again, he reminds Goliath that it's the Lord's battle. It is not his fight. It is God's fight, and it's God's honor on the line, and he will make sure to get it done. And but it's more than that, though, because there are thousands of people watching. There are Israelites, Philistines, the whole Mediterranean world is watching. And in the Mediterranean newspapers tomorrow, there's going to be a victor in the headlines, and we're going to find out who it is. And David, before he even fights the guy, holds a pre-press conference to share the world two things. Verse 46 and 47. He says, I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, so that, two things, so that all the earth may know that one, there is a God in Israel. There is only one God. There are no Philistine gods. There's no other gods in all the world. There's only one God, the God of Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And second, I want this whole assembly, I want everybody to know that the Lord saves not with the sword. He doesn't save with the spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into our hand. The stage is set. Long stage, but the stage is set. Goliath starts charging. David starts running. Verse 49. And David put his hand in his back. He took out the stone. He put it in his sling. He whips the sling around. He slings it. And one little stone went up in the air, and the giant came tumbling down. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone. And he struck the Philistine and killed him. And there was no sword in the hand of David. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? I want everybody to know there is only one God, the God of Israel, and he is not going to fight with a sword or a spear or anything like that. It's the Lord's battle. He will win it on his own accord. And he did. And you know those times, whether it's in movies or in sporting events, where it seems like one team has the upper hand and you see momentum shift. And that's exactly what happens. 51 to 52. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. You remember that agreement that the Israelites and Philistines made? Whoever wins the battle, then they'll surrender. All bets are lost now because they're starting to run away. And we see the men of Israel who were so distraught in their own fear, with a shout, pursued the Philistines as far as Gath, which is ironically Goliath's hometown, and the gates of Ekron, and the Israelites win. Now, let me ask you something. What changed with the Israelites here? Like, what caused them to be so paralyzed, overwhelmed in their fears for 40 days, and then at a split moment, they're ready to conquer the world? What's the gap? What changed? Is it something within them that changed? Not at all. It has everything to do with the fact that someone went out before them and fought for them when they were too afraid to. It was only when David went out on their behalf and slayed Goliath that all fear was lost. All of it was gone. Church, do you really want to know how to conquer the Goliaths in your life? Like, you really want to know how to slay your greatest fears? You want to know how to slay your greatest sin issues in life? You want to know? You don't need a motivational pep talk. You don't need a speech. You don't need a cheerleader. What you need is a Savior. You need a Savior who will fight for you when no one else will and when you can't do it on your own. I want you to listen to this really closely. A lot of us like David. We want to be like David. We even say that in Sunday school sometimes, right? Because everyone wants to be a conqueror. Everyone wants to conquer their own fears. Everyone wants to conquer their own sin issues. Everybody wants to do that. But here's the problem. In the story, you are not David. You're not David. You're Israel. You're the Israelite soldiers who were cowering in fear. And this is why I say this. I'm not trying to downplay you. What I'm saying is, when your greatest fears come at you, that paralyze, like the weight will crush you. Some things we feel like we can conquer on our own, but there is at least something in life that is too great a fear, too great a Goliath that we cannot do on our own. We all have it. We'll say that we don't have it, but we all have it. It's way too big, it's way too powerful, way too overwhelming, and the weight of the Goliath will crush you. I'm not here this morning to get you to believe in yourselves. That's an awful speech. I'm here to get you to believe in a Savior who fought for you, who died for you, and is worthy of following. That's what I'm here for. Because just as David walked into the Valley of Elah, who walked and faced his greatest enemy before him, so our Savior, Jesus Christ, did the same, walking in the valley of the shadow of death, facing his greatest enemy, facing Satan, sin, and death. And you know what? Jesus didn't come with a sword and a spear. He didn't come with a sling and a stone. He came with a cross hung on himself and a spear in his side. Everyone thought that the enemy conquered. Everyone thought the enemy won. But we know differently, church, don't we? We know. Because even though he died on Friday, he rose on Sunday. He conquered the grave, and he conquered the Goliath of all Goliaths. He conquered sin. He slayed death. And even better, he crushed Satan's head, as Genesis 3 says. The promise of all promises. Jesus did it. And it's this truth, when we truly believe that Jesus conquered the Goliath of all Goliaths, when he conquered the things that we are really, the greatest death that we could have ever received, that all these smaller Goliaths in comparison, day by day, we can walk in those valleys and take them on, not because of our own strength, but because we have a God who conquered them. That is our hope this morning, church. There is nothing else. You want to conquer your giants this morning? It has nothing to do with conquering them. It has everything to do with surrendering them to Jesus. Everything to do with surrendering them to God. And so the question becomes, what Goliaths do you need to surrender to God rather than fight on your own? Have you ever felt this before, where you've like try so hard to conquer your own sin issues and try and overcome your fears, and it just feels like you're hitting a wall every time? You just feel like you can't overcome it. Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you come to the realization, after trying so long to overcome your greatest fears, your greatest addiction, your greatest struggles in life, your great Goliaths, that you keep cowering under the weight of it all, where you feel like you're being taunted and the taunts just continue to weigh at you day by day? Do you feel it? Instead of holding on to them, instead of trying to fight on and try and muster it up on our own, are you ready to actually surrender them to the one who has already conquered them? Are you ready for that? If you are, today's a great day to do so.